Society. Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. If you got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 16. If you're a guest with us, it is great to have you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. I, along with Matt, want to say hello and welcome. If you haven't been around for a while, or if this is your first time here, we're in the midst of a Holy Spirit series. We are in week number four. We're in week number four of a seven-week series where we are walking through and looking at 14 different aspects of the Holy Spirit. We began by looking at the Holy Spirit as person and deity. We went and looked at the Holy Spirit as the promised and the sent one. Last week, we looked at the internal witness ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God, and also the seal/guarantee of the Spirit. So we are in week four today, where we're going to look specifically at the Spirit's intimate role ministry with Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at the Spirit as magnifier and glorifier, exalter of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open in book or app form, let me read John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. We're going to go through a lot, man, today. You're just going to have to buckle up. I know you're fired up to watch the game and all that kind of stuff. It's going to be one of those messages that you're just going to have to hunker down, going to give you a lot of stuff, going to give you big words today, all of that kind of stuff, all right? So just kind of gear up. It'll be a great 2 hours. Here we go, John chapter 16. We read this. Starting in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let me pray. Father, your word tells us that you are the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to us. And Jesus, we thank you that you sent the Spirit to us to indwell in those who by faith received the gracious gift that you accomplished and gave us and satisfied in your work on the cross. And Spirit, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of the word that you have inspired, the inerrant, infallible word of God that is ours. Thank you. Thank you, God, for the gifts that you have given us. And I thank you that you give grace upon grace, and that by you, Holy Spirit, you will guide us in all truth. You will illuminate what we need to see, and that you will equip us as people from one degree to the next into greater and greater Christ-likeness, using us as ambassadors of the great message that you have given us for this time and this place in this city. So with the things that we're going to look at today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just reveal yourself through your word. Reveal yourself through God's people here and change us and move in us. Lead people who don't know Jesus to Jesus, those who do know Jesus to deeper love of Jesus. I just pray for all of it. Use me in spite of me. I need much help. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Lots here in John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Lots that we'll get to a little bit later in our time together, but I don't want us to miss the big rock in the ministry jar that we read there, and that is that the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus to glorify Jesus. We can't miss that. However, when we say that, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit hasn't been a key part of the life and ministry of Jesus before this. So when Jesus says, look, I'm going to send the Spirit to you, we have to remember the intimate connection and relationship and work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life up to this point. Where is Jesus as we drop into John chapter 16? He's in the upper room. probably the longest and greatest, and I'll take that back, not probably, the longest and the greatest discourse on the Holy Spirit is recorded in what we see here in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus lays out much to the disciples, also in his prayer life there to the Father in John 17, about the role of the Spirit. So we have the promise coming, but we also need to remember the work of the Spirit in Jesus' life already. Things like, right from the beginning, that the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by the Spirit and she became pregnant with Jesus. We also see thereafter in the story of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels that at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Go from there. What do we also see? We see the Holy Spirit leading Jesus out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He overcomes Satan in that temptation by Satan's temptation to him, begins his ministry and declares that it's by the Spirit that he is empowered or anointed to do ministry. We also read in Matthew 12, 28, Jesus saying that it is by the Spirit that he casts out demons. And then we also see that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, and the reason why I'm starting here, when you read of the ministry of Jesus, you must read it as a Spirit-birthed, anointed, led, and infused ministry. But as we drop into chapter 16 of John, Jesus is hours away from his death, literally. Hours away from his death on the cross, his burial thereafter, his resurrection 3 days later, his witnessing to up to 500 at one time, and then his ascension taking place thereafter. But as we just read, he isn't leaving us empty-handed, and we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. He's sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whose primary role, and please note this if you're taking notes, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. A word that literally means to bring praise and honor, to extol, to value, to opine, give a correct opinion of, literally to make gloriously great. Does the Spirit have other roles? Well, he certainly does, and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at six of them. We've already looked at some. We looked at one last week, but the primary role where all others serve, that all other of the Holy Spirit's roles serve, is this one, to glorify Jesus. That is the overarching role of the Spirit. He convicts, he teaches, he guides, he transforms, and he empowers so as to glorify the Son. The transforming work of the Spirit is to what? Change us into, from one degree to the next, further Christ-likeness. His empowering work is to what? Empower us to make much of Jesus, to bear witness of Jesus. In a verse that I've taken to us too much over the last couple of weeks, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, before we look at how and why, which are the two questions that we're going to answer today, how and why the Spirit glorifies and exalts Jesus, I think it's important for us to just slow down here and consider two different things that are interrelated that I believe we must consider and get a grasp of before we move on and answer the questions of how and why. So this is where the hard work is really going to begin, all right? So if, again, you're taking notes, I'm going to work hard with you, man. We're going to work hard together. We're going to clap at the end. It's going to be great, all right? So this is what we're going to do. Two considerations interrelated that we must have a sense of before we answer the question of how and why the Spirit was sent to glorify Jesus. Because if we don't get these two, we won't get that. So what are the two things that I want us to look at? Well, we must consider the salvation story of God from 30,000 feet. Meaning we must go all the way back to the beginning and consider the story of God. And secondly, we must consider the role of the Trinity in that salvation story. Those are the two things. They're interrelated. Let me explain. Although there is one God, and we talked about this 3 weeks ago, and we've talked about this over the last number of weeks, who reveals himself in three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Although God reveals himself in that way, fully, equally, distinctly, and eternally God in those three persons, it is hard to make the case for the Trinity in the Old Testament portion of God's story. Don't misunderstand. There are strong hints that support what is later revealed in the New Testament. And you do read of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, right from the very beginning. In Genesis 1:2, we are revealed to us in that verse, it is revealed to us that the Spirit is present. And we see his anointing work on a variety of people thereafter. You also have the divine us statements, let us make man in our image in Genesis 1. That us divine language also shows up in Genesis 3. In addition, you have the angel of the Lord that visited in Genesis 16. Clearly, an angel of the Lord who is divine, the angel of the Lord, as were Abraham's visitors in Genesis 18. Additionally, Jesus himself affirms his eternality when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So I'm not denying the presence of the Trinity in the Old Testament before Jesus arrived. What I'm simply stating is that a certain amount of mystery disappears when we enter the New Testament. To put it another way, it is much easier to make the case for the Trinity in the Old Testament with the hindsight of the New Testament. That things are revealed in the New Testament that allow us to go back to the Old and go, well, yeah, that's given us a sense of the Trinity. That's given us a sense of the Trinity. That's given us a sense of the Trinity. But what we have in the Old Testament depicted clearly for us, in spite of there being a mystery about the Trinity, is something about the beginning of God's story of salvation. We get that clearly. We know that God creates. That's the beginning of his story. But something affects his creation. That effect on his creation is sin. And what we get in the Old Testament story is the effect of sin on the cosmos and on us personally. We see that from beginning to the unraveling leading up to the time of Christ. That's the Old Testament story, creation and fall. But what we get when we enter the New Testament and reveal to us in clear ways is that God has a plan. In fact, he had a plan laid out, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before Christ, from the standpoint of the revealed Christ, not the eternal Christ, but the revealed Christ in Jesus, that God had already chosen us in Christ before creation and before the fall. So God already had a plan before the foundation of the world. What was the plan? That would bring redemption and freedom from the sin that enslaved the cosmos and our hearts. Jesus, the cross, that was his plan. Paul writes this in Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when the fullness of time had come, this plan takes effect in this next revelation. As Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what do we get? God had a definite plan. Not just a plan, a definite plan, which would be accomplished through Jesus. Did Jesus accomplish it? Well, to quote Jesus himself, it is finished. As he also declares in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So the Father had a plan that was accomplished through Jesus, who upon his departure is sending the Spirit to do what? Well, to glorify Jesus and bring application to that salvation plan. And Westside and friends, necessarily so. For if left to ourselves, none of us would choose God. Our flesh is hostile to God, and not only does it want to submit to God, it cannot, according to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 7. Thus, a power outside of us had to have been sent to draw us to the Father. So what do we get as we go from beginning to the revelation of Jesus, the accomplishment of Jesus, and the sending of the Holy Spirit? God worked, Jesus accomplished, and the Spirit brings application. We need to see that. God plans, Jesus accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. But at this stage, I need to step on the brakes with 2 feet. You ever driven with anybody who's done that and scares you to death? But we're going to do that, all right? We really need to stop. Here's why we need to stop. For in listening to me sort of unpack the salvation story of God, which is interconnected to the work of the Trinity, in listening to what I just said, some of you may start thinking of the Trinity like you would pitchers in a baseball game. Let me use this analogy. If you're into baseball, I'm into baseball. One of my sons plays baseball. I watch a lot of baseball. I like baseball. Here's how a good game would go for a set of pitchers in a good baseball game. You have the starter, right? Starter. What do you want from the starter? You want 6 good innings. If you get more, fantastic. Most don't last that long. Some do. You want 6 good innings. Well, in my story that I just gave you related to the Trinity, you could start thinking, well, God's like the starter. Give you good 6 innings, done a good job, but he's going to turn it over to somebody else, the middle reliever. God, after doing his thing, the Father, he hits the showers. He's done. His work is done, right? He planned it, purposed it. He's handed it off to the middle reliever. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus gives you good, he gives you good work in the 7th and the 8th inning. Right? He takes that plan, he takes the ball, he runs with it, but what does he do? He gets you to the 9th inning. In the 9th inning, what do? You hand the ball off to the closer. In my story, in the way I laid out the work of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he's the closer. We have the work, we have the accomplishment, hand it off to the closer. Jesus hands it off to the Spirit, who closes the deal. He brings it, he accomplishes it, he brings glory to Jesus. But here's the thing, that's not the Trinity. Yes, the persons of the Trinity serve specific roles, but in those roles, they always exist in oneness. Here's a $64,000 word I'm going to give to you today, and you'll put it on the screen for me if you don't mind. So here, you're going to get your money's worth, all right? Here's our word. And I'll say it really slowly for you. Perichoresis. Perichoresis. It's a Greek word. Peri, right? You can say it. Peri. Chora. Chora. Depends on how you want to say it in a sense. Para. Perichoresis. What's it mean? Well, it's a word in the Greek that is made up of 2 different words. The 2 different words that make up this one larger word, one of them means around, and the other means to give away or to make room. It could be translated rotation or a going around. Now, why am I giving you this word? Well, I'm not giving you this word because it shows up in the New Testament. It doesn't. It doesn't show up once. So why am I giving it to you? Well, it shows up in the early church fathers and their writings, and it shows up thereafter in certain councils and later theologians who write on the Trinity, trying to give us a sense of the function of the Trinity. It was used by those theologians thereafter to describe the relationship of the persons in the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity who were said to exist in this holy dance, kind of language that was used, that in the Trinity, there is unity and community, a constant mutual intersection and intimacy that is never broken. Let me give you a quote. This is the doctrine of the Perichoresis out of the Council of Florence in 1442. It says this: the 3 persons are one God and not 3 gods. because they share one substance, one essence, one nature, one divinity, one immensity, one everything, where there is no opposition of relation. Because of this unity, the Father is entirely in the Son, entirely in the Holy Spirit. The Son is entirely in the Father, entirely in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is entirely in the Father, entirely in the Son. Here's what some of you are thinking right now. Who cares, man? Like, who gives a rip? Like, be done, game's coming, I can hit and watch some commercials, give me some chili, I'm out of here. Why does this matter? Should it matter? Should we care? With all of our hearts. With all of our hearts, for us in at least some sense grasping this, if we don't, then we won't appreciate wondrous texts like John 17 where Jesus prays this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? If you believe in Jesus, that's you. So this is a prayer of Jesus for us today, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The idea of perichoresis allows Jesus to say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not I will tell you about the Father, but you will see the Father. The idea of perichoresis allows Jesus to say on the one hand, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, but then on the other say, I'm with you always. The idea of perichoresis allows Paul to write that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus to say this in John 14, John answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's Jesus in Revelation 3 that says, I stand at the door of your heart, knock. If you open, I will come in and dine with you. The idea of perichoresis helps us understand how the Bible can say that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. As he says in John 10, 18, no one takes my life, I lay it down on my own accord, only to take it up again. The idea of perichoresis helps us understand why the greatest agony that Jesus felt on the cross wasn't the nails in his hands, but the separation in the Godhead, something that had never been experienced before. But the idea of perichoresis helps us understand how asinine the comments are by those who say the Father didn't agonize along with the Son while he hung on the cross. I would dare say that when the Son was separated from the Father, our sin doing the separating, that the agony was the same for both. And the perichoresis that we enter, God in us, us in him, helps us understand Jesus' question of Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It helps us understand Jesus saying, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. The idea of perichoresis helps us appreciate the significance of the church being the body of Christ. And the oneness that we see in the perichoresis is the model of the church, leading Paul to say, if one suffers, we all suffer. And marriage, where Paul says in Ephesians 5, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Where is that oneness model in the church and in marriage? In the example, in the reality of the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So yes, in the Trinity, we do see roles, but roles never carried out apart from the triunity, intimacy, and interconnection of each person of the Godhead. But getting back to our discussion with that sort of laying the foundation for what comes next, today we also see something else in this relationship between the Holy Spirit and his ministry with Jesus that we need to see. And that is the necessary subordination of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Son. There's another big word for you. What does that mean, the subordination? Well, we know what it means to be a subordinate. But what the Bible teaches is that although each person of the Trinity is equally God, there is a relational subordination or self-effacement within the Trinity. See, the three persons of the triune Godhead voluntarily submit to each other, respecting the roles they perform in two things: creation and salvation. So the Father sent the Son into the world, 1 John chapter 4, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." These roles are never reversed in Scripture, by the way. The Son never sends the Father. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus and proceeds from the Father to do what? Well, to testify and make much of Jesus. Who is the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit? Jesus. And Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of his Father. So going back to our layout of God's salvation story and the role of the Trinity in it, why do we gain greater clarification of the Trinity when Jesus arrives? Well, we gain greater revelation of God's salvation plan when Jesus arrives, leading Jesus to say what? As he's about to leave, what is his great commission to his disciples? When you go and tell others about me and they come to faith in me, the very first thing that I want you to do is I want you to baptize them in the name, not names, name. Perichoresis, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why do we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were intimately involved in our salvation. And what is baptism? It's a visible picture of what's taken place in us. That's why it needs to be the first thing that you do upon coming to Jesus, that you're ready for baptism when you say yes to Jesus. That's a display of what God has done, and that's why we baptize in that way and why Jesus has given us that formula to do so. In his book, God and the Whirlwind, David Wells writes, "The Holy Spirit's task is to point men and women not toward himself, but to Christ. There is complete harmony between the Son and the Spirit, but there is this necessary deference to the economy of salvation. The Son secures our redemption and the Spirit applies it. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth while Jesus is the truth." We could talk lots more about this, but in the few minutes that we have left, I want to address the how and why questions. Now that we have that laid out, I want to address how does the Spirit glorify Jesus specifically for today? What are the main platforms that he uses? What are the vehicles, in other words, that the Spirit uses? We're going to look specifically at some other things over the next 3 weeks, but let's just look big picture form. So what are those platforms? How does the Spirit make much of Jesus? And then secondly, why? Why does the Spirit glorify Jesus? Why does he not glorify the Father? Why was he not sent to glorify the Father? Now we're going to answer that. Does he or does he not? Is the Father glorified when Jesus is made much of? But why does the Spirit glorify Jesus, not the Father, and not himself? We'll talk about that. Let's hit them one by one. So number one, how does the Spirit glorify the Son? What are the vehicles that he uses? Two that are primary. The first is the Word. The Word. Go back if you have your Bible still open or if you need to open them back to John chapter 16, our text. Let me read again verses 13 to 15. With this in mind, this being the primary vehicle of the two here, these two primary vehicles, the Word, and then I'll give you another one in just a second. Keep that in mind as I read these three verses. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What do we need to know? Just keep your eyes down on that text. First off, just note this. Jesus' promise here has nothing to do with the Spirit telling me who I should marry or what job you should take. It's not his point here. Now, do I believe that the Spirit will work in us and prompt us? Certainly. We'll talk about that more over the next couple of weeks. What I'm saying here, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something even bigger than who you will marry, okay? Something far greater even than that, even though that's important. But in the grand scheme of things, this is far more important. So what is he talking about? What he has in mind here when he says that he will send the Spirit who will guide us into all truth. First of all, Jesus is talking to the apostles. We have to keep that in mind as well. They are the ones that will be led into the truth. The all truth that they would receive was not the truth that they would have every bit of knowledge available in the cosmos. You having the Spirit in you doesn't necessarily mean that you will get quantum physics. Okay? Like, do we understand that? I hope we get that. That some of the smartest people in the world in regards to that kind of stuff may have no relationship at all with Jesus. But that's not the guarantee here when it regards the truth that Jesus speaks of. The truth referred to here by Jesus is everything that is wrapped up in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit will, in other words, illuminate things that are to come. Not in a predictive sense, but insofar as he will unpack the significance of the events yet to come, namely Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The Spirit, speaking for the Father and the Son, will help the apostles remember what Jesus said and understand the true meaning of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Just hang a left in your Bible. Go back to John 14. Let me show you this. Remember, this is all part of one greater teaching all taking place up in the upper room. But Jesus says this in verse 26 of John 14, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So what does this mean to us? Well, it means that the Spirit is responsible for the truths the apostles preached and which were written down in what we now call the New Testament. We trust the Bible because the apostles and those under the umbrella of their authority wrote it by means of the Spirit's revelation to them. That's why it says of the early church, they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching. So too are we in what we call the New Testament. The Bible is the Spirit's book. He inspired the Old Testament as the apostles stated and also the New Testament as Jesus promised. It is through the word that the Spirit makes much of Jesus. As Paul writes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Literally in its production and proclamation, and it is profitable. And as Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, the scriptures bear witness about me. And just notice the role of the Spirit in the early church in connection with the word of God in Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's why one of the saddest behaviors in the church is the pitting of the Bible against the Spirit and vice versa. Or you'll find people who are Bible people, quote unquote, or Spirit people, quote unquote. And the fact is, you can't say that you're a Spirit person and not be fully dedicated to the study and the proclamation of the Bible. And you cannot be a Bible person without a full reliance on the power and the illumination of the Spirit. They're interconnected. The Spirit makes much of Jesus through the book he gave us. So if that's one platform or one vehicle, what's the second of the two primary ones? Well, it's through the church. It's through the word and through the church that Jesus is made much of, where Jesus is glorified. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. That's God's plan. He doesn't have a plan B. He's entrusted the church, local representations of God's communities here and around the world. It is through the church that Jesus is made known. That's his plan. Any other organization is an organization of support, but the church is his plan. He doesn't have a plan B, like I said. We, the church, individually and corporately empowered by the Spirit, are called to be witnesses of Jesus through the church. So that's how. We'll give you much more over the next three Sundays. Let me close by answering the question, why? Why does the Spirit glorify and exalt Jesus? This goes to our question of why we exist to make Jesus known here in the city of Vancouver, why we have it absolutely pasted everywhere, outside, inside, on the website. We talk about it much. I've addressed it a little bit. I haven't addressed it fully. I said I was going to come back to that question that we hit 3 weeks ago. So why do we exist to make Jesus known? How can we do that as people who believe in the triune God? How can we pick one person over the other? Well, the truth is we aren't. We are simply recognizing that the agent of God's salvation plan and work is Jesus himself. And besides, a ministry that seeks to make Jesus known can't be much more triune, for the Father is glorified when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. He's glorified. And what we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, is that we cannot confess that Jesus is Lord but by the power of the Spirit in our lives. So any ministry that is dedicated, any individual who is dedicated to making much of Jesus is a ministry or individual who is very triune in their commitment. Father glorified, Spirit working, Jesus is Lord. And besides, who exalts Jesus in Philippians 2:9 and gives him a name that is above every other name? It's God the Father. In whose face is the glory of God seen in 2 Corinthians 4:6? It's seen in the face of Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the Son, the writer of Hebrews declares. Listen to him, the Father said. It pleased God to have the fullness of deity dwell in Jesus, and in Jesus all things hold together, and in everything he is to be preeminent, Paul writes in Colossians 1. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul writes in Philippians 3:10. Be my witnesses, Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. You have heard it said, but now I tell you, Jesus said. Teach them everything I commanded you, Jesus said. In Jesus, grace appeared. In Jesus, the full revelation of God's love is displayed. Why did Paul desire to depart and be with Christ? It's better by far. And finally, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not to the lessening or diminishing of the other persons of the Trinity, but to the wonderful expression of its oneness, function, and perichoresis. Oh yeah, there's one other reason. There's one other reason why we exist to make Jesus known and why the Spirit was sent by Jesus to glorify him. It's wrapped up in what Peter declares here in Acts chapter 4. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is that name? Jesus. It's only one name. Only one. Only one way. Only one path. Only one shepherd. Only one Lord. Only one faith. Only one work that will lead to salvation. If there is only one name, for what reason then, other than making that name known, would we exist? Why would we do anything else? Now, I know when I talk about only one name, only one way, only one path, only one shepherd, that some of you get, it's arrogant, right? Exclusive. That's why we have our foundations class, to allow you to come and unpack that. But the challenge is, to paraphrase a man like Tim Keller, is it any more arrogant or exclusive to say there's only one way or to say all ways lead to heaven? Both are exclusive statements. But that's why we exist. That's why the Spirit was sent. And why we give ourselves to the planting of churches, for it's through the church. It's through the church. And why we proclaim the word, because the Spirit makes much of Jesus through the proclamation of the book that he gave us. It's why we do what we do here, both corporately and individually. I close with the following quote. In the divine economy, the Son makes known the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. Yes, it is grievous to ignore the Holy Spirit and overlook the indispensable role he plays in our lives. But we must not think we can focus on Jesus too much. The Spirit is not hurt when we fix our attention on Jesus. Exalting Jesus is evidence of the Spirit's work. The focus of the church is not on the dove, but on the cross. And that's the way the Spirit would have it. As J.I. Packer puts it, the Spirit's message to us is always, look at Jesus and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, we need much grace as we go into this time of response. There's lots of stuff that we've talked about. There's lots of stuff to chew on. And there's a lot of meat here that you call us, even in your word, to think upon these things, to think upon these things and meditate on these things and read further about these things and to discuss these things so that they would take root. But you call us not to be people of milk, but of meat. Things that are deeper and more significant, things that are important to us, not just to know, but because they will, in fact, deepen our understanding and intimacy and experience with you, solidifying things, both individually in our lives, in our marriages, in the church, and as we declare and rely on you to make you known in the city. These are important things. So I pray with all I've got. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, this week as we go from here and as we think about these things, both individually in our community groups, that you would rest heavy on this topic and in the discussion of it. I pray that in our response time now, oh God, I pray that this would be sweet time. I pray for those that don't know you, that yet you, Holy Spirit, would declare, even today, let there be light, and they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. They would come to Jesus today, that there would be new creation. I pray for that. I pray that you'd be made much of Jesus, and this would be just precious time of ministry. So I pray for that. With all I've got, I pray for that. In Jesus' great name. Amen. Would you?